And we have been working a little way through a series on worldviews. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 19 almost entirely today. Talking about worldviews, though, the way that we view the world. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the fact that, there are some questions that all of us, whether we think about them consciously or not, we tend to answer, and the way we answer those questions are the presuppositions we've already developed in our life regarding these questions determine our worldview. It determines the way that we see the world and, everything that goes on around us. Last week, we took on that first big question: what is the ultimate prime reality? And the basic problem there, the breakdown there, is there is God or there is not a God. And we talked last week not only about the fact that that there is God, but why the God of Christianity is the God that we need to understand, that we need to, base our, life on, base the way we look at, the world. And those tough questions that come up in the world are, answered more significantly than we sometimes think. Remember, one of the things that I wanted you to get from last week is that Buddha is not looking for you. Materialism is not there to save you at the end. Hinduism is not going to be there to, rescue you at the end of, your life, at the end of your existence. But God, through His Son Jesus, is looking for you actively and purposefully. And part of the reason deals with, the second question that we're going to deal with today. I want you to know as well that if you're interested in this entire thing and can't be here for the whole time, just check on our website. The sermons are being posted, and it's in the there's a section in there that has a picture just like on the front of the bulletin, and you just get in there and you can find these sermons as they come up, and these messages, and they might be worth keeping, might be worth finishing off in case you can't be here for the whole time. But today we're going to look at the second question, the question of what's the nature of external reality. And, that sounds a little philosophical, because it is. For some of you that may not know me that well, I teach ethics and worldviews and things at for college students, and so sometimes I tackle these things in, at a philosophical level, and so these seven primary questions come from that background. However, they are questions that we need to answer in this. What is the nature of external reality? Just, it comes down to this. What, all this stuff, you know, you might even begin with, why is there stuff instead of no stuff? I mean, that's the foundational question of philosophy. And philosophy even begins with what is stuff, actually. And, so what is the nature of external reality? And for us, the, place that we want to kind of jump off and, look at this today is, all that's happened around us, the fact that there is a planet that can support life, the fact that we have somehow come to be, the fact that there is stuff. Is it just simply a fluke? Is it an accident? Is it some sort of, fluke of, cosmic nature? Or is it something that's happened on purpose, something that's happened through a sense of design? And last week we kind of tackled the issue a little bit of, is there a God or is there not? And we get back to that question of first cause, and it's always the toughest question to get past. And what happened before that happened before that? If I had, I wish I would have brought an egg today. I wouldn't have made it all the way to this time without it being broken. But you know the chicken and the egg argument? That, it's just, it's kind of a joke for whenever something's tough to think about, I guess. You know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? It's a really good question. You know, when you think about it, what did come first? The chicken or the egg? And it's more than just something to get us to stop talking. If the chicken came first, then we have a chicken that came that didn't come from an egg, right? If the egg came first, then we have an egg that didn't come from the chicken. And I just don't know how you get past that. And for all science promises to give us, it doesn't give us a decent answer to even a question as simple as the chicken and the egg question. And even if it could come up with something that could explain chickens and eggs, it doesn't do much to, help with finches and eggs and, other types of birds and eggs and on all the different types of life that have flown forth and trees and, water. I mean, just the amazing miracle of water. There is nothing that really satisfies that first question of what came first. What was there at the very first? And science kind of gives us a little bit of hope that they have some answer to that, but not a lot. And guys, we have to get to the place in our life where we can have eyes that are open and able to see. And even in our Christian faith, sometimes we get a little caught up in this. Well, maybe it is just evolutionary. Maybe it is just something that's kind of come about because of some primordial goo that lightning struck in just the right way and life happened. And you know, for the life of me, I just can't imagine how that would ever possibly work, how some accident would create. And just to imagine that if life did start, I've tried to start fires, and I would not be a good arsonist. I cannot hardly start a campfire with a match and 7 copies of the Rocky Mountain News and 5 good logs. I still cannot start a fire. I cannot for the life of me imagine how this moment of life beginning could start and then take off from that moment of animation, of life and personality coming into the universe and managing to hold on and to work its way through all that is, I mean, just us. We are so diverse and amazing, and we're just people. And you throw animals in. You guys should see my dog. He's amazing, but he's nothing like any of us. And I can't imagine where this stuff comes from other than to go to the simple answer, which is to say that somebody who had the power, who did not come from something before, but who's eternal in his own nature, created us. And guys, I hope that you're in that place as well. Kevin led us in a song a while ago, God of Wonders. And if you can just even remember some of the words of that song, how we are shown through nature and through the universe that God is there. But just like we saw in this theme interpretation, when Yuri Gagarin went into outer space, he made that famous observation that Khrushchev picked up on, that I was out there, I didn't see God anywhere. John Glenn goes and he sees God clearly. And I just pray that our eyes are open always, not just for that moment of saying that this is what I believe and that this is what Christians are supposed to believe, to that degree that we would live our life according to what we know to be true. And we're fighting against some things. And I'm not too political. At least from up here, I'm not. And I'm not too, don't go after things that much. But I have to tell you, looking around this week, thinking about some of the things I wanted to talk about, and one of the things I found was a chart called Haeckel's embryonic chart. Do you guys remember this? Does anybody remember the chart that showed how all the embryos of a salamander, a fish, an elephant, a monkey, a rabbit, a squirrel, and a human, and it shows those embryos when they're like weeks old and days, and everyone has gills, the human has gills. Do you remember? Does anybody remember that besides just me? Some of you are shaking your head. Do you guys know that chart was made in 1864 by this guy named Haeckel? Do you know that in 1874 he was put in prison because of this chart? Because the entire thing is nothing but a lie. It was a hoax. He could only draw the one thing. He couldn't even draw other things. And in 1874, it was known to be a hoax. And if you were to take the embryos of all of those different animals and people and everything and put what they really look like next to what this chart looks like, you go, they don't look anything at all alike. Some of them are round and plump, and some of them are thin and squirrely. And there's nothing even remotely close to between a human embryo and the embryo of a squirrel. Thank you, Kevin. This is Haeckel's actual chart, and this is what he said would happen. I think this one's the human. You can barely tell. And see how we're all the same? And they're teaching that stuff. And I know that was in my textbook when I was in school. Do you guys remember that? Absolutely not true. Kevin, find one that shows the Haeckel's fraud and throw it up there. It's a hard... Look how fast Kevin is. Watch out. There could be cuss words come up here. You never can. And if I cover them up with my hand, does that really work on what we're trying to do here? So talk about brain power. But this stuff, if Kevin finds it, it's like, oh gosh, H-A-E-C-K-E-L. Sorry. And probably lied about that too, so be careful. But yeah, there's one. This is what these things really look like at that perspective. These are photographs. But you know what? They throw that chart up there. And I knew that you guys had seen it too, because I know that I had seen it. And I never even hardly took science classes. And so it's amazing, though. And all I'm trying to say is that there is so much that goes against the basic idea of the fact that we were created, and we were created by a God who created us with a sense of purpose. And we're not just an accident. And it's not just like you look at that and go, gosh, it's really lucky I wasn't a salamander. Because at the beginning there, it was super close odds. And you kind of wonder, too, how come... I'm glad Kalina had an actual human baby, because it looks like there's all sorts of possibilities that develop from this. But you guys, we're fooled and we're tricked. And you look at something like that and you go, holy cow, you know, I guess I never, maybe God didn't really bother me, but it does. When you're in fifth grade and sixth grade and seventh grade and they're showing you that, it starts to set your mind up for the idea that God is not really, the creative God is not there. As I was in Denver last weekend, actually Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, some meetings, and kind of bored, staying at the hotel, and the Broncos weren't on yet, but I got watching CNN, and they did this amazing little show about Sarah Palin and her religious beliefs. She's a freak. She's a nut. It's incredible. They were complete. Campbell Brown, who I don't know from Adam. Campbell Brown, though, is just perplexed at how a grown-up human being in our enlightened age can believe the stuff that Sarah Palin believes. Do you know that Sarah Palin actually does believe that God created the world? First off, her religious beliefs include the fact that there's a God. And they mocked that for 10 minutes. And then she believes such things that Jewish people who don't accept Christ as their personal savior will go to hell. Well, that's what we all believe. We believe it about green people that don't accept Christ as their personal savior as well. We believe it about anyone in this room who doesn't accept Christ as their savior. But they're making this out to be ridiculous. They're making it out to be just a mockery. And I'm watching this in the little lobby where they give free pizza at the Drury Hotel in the evening time with a bunch of people down there. And we're eating pizza and nachos and baked potatoes, which I don't know why that is a supper that they serve, but that's what it is. And we're eating and we're talking, and people are laughing at it in there. They're just laughing at it like they can't believe she's that stupid and archaic either. And the guy that I was sat next to, I'm like, so did you know that's what Christians believe? And he's like, yeah. And I'm like, are you one to go to church? And he's like, yeah. He's laughing too. And I go, I'm a preacher. And he's like, oh, you it's amazing that they put this out there and they present it as a mockery. And we go, I'm not falling for that. I'm not falling for that. But I got to tell you, it does. Our presuppositions are formed by these sorts of things. And we begin to dull ourselves to what God is about. What I want to give us today is just a biblical shot at this big question. And I want us to look at Psalm 19. And I want us to consider just a couple of things before I read this psalm and talk about how God's creative purpose in the universe is shown. I want you to recognize that Psalm 19 is kind of stands out as special. I didn't tell Kevin what to sing today, and the fact that he just pulled that song up and sang it is great, and one of those spiritual things where, you know, God kind of works, and he does that around here a lot. For us, but it's still not that incredibly unusual, because Psalm 19 is one of those psalms that as you listen to it, you go, I've heard songs about this before. C.S. Lewis says that this psalm is the most significant and the most beautiful psalm or poem in the entire Bible. The psalm is considered to be incredibly artistic and beautiful by poetry teachers and so forth. And so it's taught at that level. It's a psalm that David wrote while Saul was chasing him through the desert. It's a psalm that David shows his reliance and his trust in God. And so the psalm is set here for us to understand some beautiful things, I think. And listen to how it begins. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." First thing that I want us to begin to deal with here is this. This psalm is going to break down into three different categories. It's going to break down into three categories that are incredibly brilliant. This psalm was written about 3,100 years ago, approximately. And that puts it in a little bit of context. It's a long, long time ago. Philosophy, in the modern sense of it, began about 2,600 years ago, at the very first. And that's when they still thought that the secret of the universe was contained within lima beans and things like that. And philosophy began about 500 years after this psalm. About another 400 or 500 years after that, a little bit after Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, philosophers began talking about how things are revealed to us. And so this psalm predates some of the best thinking that science and philosophy and world civilizations give us by anywhere from 800 to 400 years. And yet it sets forth the three basic arguments for how things are learned, the three basic considerations. And it begins, for the first several verses, with what's called natural revelation, the way that nature reveals things for us to know. It'll go from there into something called specific revelation or special revelation, which things that we learn not necessarily from nature, but has to come a little different way. And then it gets into the Christian thing 1,000 years before Christ even. It gets into something called incarnational revelation. And so as we look at this psalm and we see it begin with this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." I want you to know that this is saying that we can look at the world, we can look at the heavens and the skies, and we see that the work, the creative nature of God has literally been proclaimed from the beginning, from the very beginning. And think of that word. In fact, if you're following along, look at that word proclaim. Your Bible might have proclamation. But it literally says that we can look at something like a sunset. We can look at something like the sun and the sky and the trees, and it literally screams the name of God. It screams of his creative genius. It speaks of it. There are some people who look at the stars and the moon, and they don't see anything like that, though. They just don't. Their eyes aren't open to see it. But the nature is screaming it anyway, just because they can't see it, just because they cannot identify it, doesn't mean that it's not there. You can see it. I bet you when a baby was born, Kevin and Kalina could see it. You guys know how it is. You know how you see it. And we have these tendencies sometimes to not see it for good, to not see it always, to not see it for long. We kind of hide it. We get it stuck in there. C.S. Lewis, again, mentions it this way. He says that sometimes we face up to that, and there's my little sentence, that inarticulate sense for actuality, which we all use as our ultimate safeguard against the aberrations of mere logic. You know what that means? That inarticulate sense for actuality, that thing that just says, oh, wait a second, I'm about ready to hear from God, I'm about ready to see something here, I'm really close to the spiritual moment, but we get drawn away from it. We get pulled away from it by the most mundane things. And the Lewis explanation, he would say it was a bus going by, or that he felt a little hungry, and things like this are too important to think about on an empty stomach, and he'll come back to it later. And we might have these moments where it seems like God's glory is being revealed to us just through nature, and yet we back away from it. But it proclaims it. Day after day, it says in verse 2, They pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. It means there's no pause to it. It does not stop. It goes on day after day, night after night. There's no speech or language or voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. I'm in Colorado, and I'm thinking about David. I'm writing this psalm from some Palestinian field, laying on the ground, using a rock for a pillow, and thinking, how can he see God there when I've got Colorado, you know? And you can really see him here because our mountains are taller and the trees are... But you know what? He could. And you know it. If you've ever been out there on the camping trip or something where you're away from the city lights and you look up and all of a sudden you go, I had no idea there were that many stars. You can imagine him looking into the sky and seeing that. And it's no matter where you are, if you are in a tenement building in Moscow or if you are in the middle of Brazil, it does not matter where you are, God is shown through the world around us, through the wonders that show up. It says, in the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and make its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. And he's even looking at the sun and thinking poetry and the majesty of the sun. But you can even just say, if I want to look into the other religions of the world, into the other even tribal religions and so forth, the sun is almost always grasped at as being a centerpiece of religion. And it's made to be God, and it's made to be special, and so many different things. And people can see the glory of God, even if they don't know how to name it the way that we know how to name it. You see God in that. As I was looking through this, I find a little... just a website that's talking about how, again, how stupid Christians are. But there's a lot of those websites. And I'm looking at it and seeing what this guy has to say. And he would do so much better just putting a picture of me up there. And he would win his argument. But instead, he starts talking and writing things to win his argument. And that's where he loses everything. If he wouldn't do that, he'd be just fine. But he's talking about how he used this exact verse. And he says, this verse shows how Christians believe that the sun actually spins around the earth. And he goes, that's not scientific, and it's not, it's stupid. And I'm like, oh my gosh, that's right. He says, furthermore, Christians just either don't even explain that anymore, they just ignore it, or else they still actually believe this sort of thing. And I'm like, no, I think we know for the most part. There's some crazy ones of us, but there's crazy people everywhere. And maybe they believe that. But most of us know that the sun doesn't spin around the earth. And yet, you know, I'm thinking, first off, why does he think that in the middle of a poem you're going to have the scientific understanding of what the sun is? Second off, I don't know anybody in the entire world, including the most brilliant scientists, including Carl Sagan, who doesn't have much sanity anymore, but in anyone who says anything other than the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning at whatever time it's going to be. I don't even know how to say it the other way. What do you say? At 6:43, the horizon of the earth is going to rotate down towards the... Nobody says that. They just say the sun's going to rise. Do you know what I mean? And so this isn't a science book. And don't go for that stuff when people are telling you, oh, the Bible doesn't blend with... This is poetry. This part's poetry. It's true because it's talking about the glory of God being revealed in the world through the nature of his creation. And I want you to understand that. So you've got this beautiful stuff that talks about, it's just called natural revelation. Natural revelation puts us in perspective. It really does. There's another place where if you back up just a couple of pages in Psalm chapter 8, it's verses 3 and 4. I was going to memorize this verse a couple of weeks ago, but I moved on to something else. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? I look at that and I remember the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where Calvin is screaming off all this anger and invective towards the stars and the heavens. And where are you at when I need my... whatever I want for. And then it stares at the sky for a frame. It stares at it for a frame. And then he says the speck to the entire universe. And you kind of get that feeling that Job got when he was like remembering that, yes, God is the creator of it all. I'm not. And nature gives us that sense of eternal perspective. And so this natural revelation is good because it gives us perspective. It leaves us without excuse. In the book of Romans, I've mentioned this for two straight weeks. I'll throw it out again. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2. We are told that the what nature reveals to us leaves us all without excuse. But it also leaves us all with the ability to respond to God. So that's beautiful. But think about natural revelation. The way it's revealed to us this way is that it tends to get, it's limited. I'll just put it this way. It's limited because for a lot of different reasons. One is because of the constancy of it. It's just, it's always there. It's like I don't live that close to the train tracks, but I live close enough. And when we first moved into Grand Junction, I was like, boy, I can hear those trains banging back and forth all the time. And I haven't heard a train banging for 5 or 8 or 10 years now. You know what? You just don't hear it anymore because you get used to it. And it's the same thing. You can walk out in the morning and see the most beautiful sunrise, and all you can think is, I should get my sunglasses. And you don't even remember that God put it there. How many breaths have you taken in the last hour, day, week, month, year, decade, without once remembering to thank God for the fact that you've got a good breath of air? Some of us who have asthma or some breathing problems, be thankful that you can be thankful for things that the rest of us take for granted. And so natural revelation is great, but it doesn't give us everything. We need specific revelation. And this is where this goes from here. And don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but look at beginning in the middle of verse 6. It says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We tend to look at the law. This is God's revealed this to us specifically through the words of the prophets. You go back and this is given to us through Moses. And literally the story of Moses is that God met him in a way that Moses could understand and gave him this written word of the law on a tablet. That is not natural. You look at nature and we say, this is how nature reveals itself to us. You look at a mountain. You look at Mount Rushmore. That part is not natural. You know what I mean? Something happened there. A guy with a hammer. Same thing. The way the law comes to us is not natural. It's specifically revealed. It was revealed to us by God, given to us by Moses, the prophets, and we have all of this that comes before us. And law has such a negative context. It has such a, go 65 or you'll get arrested if you go higher, faster than that, or you know, you got to stop all the way to stop sign, or the fine is so much money. And everything we seem to understand it about, for the most part, seems to be in the context of how we drive around. But the law just has such a negative context. And really, that's not what it's about. It's talking about instruction. It's talking about the things that we need to do to live life in a better way, to have society, to have civilization. So it's a statute of the Lord are trustworthy. Statutes are has a sense to it of repetition, and that in fact you think about it in like neighborhood type things. I do it, you do it, the next guy does it, everybody does it, and you start to figure out that we have a repetitive sense of what's going on here, and that it's going to literally be safe for our kids to walk across the street and see their friend because everybody in the neighborhood kind of knows the things. And that's how statutes kind of work. It's there to protect us. It's there to help us. You look at the precepts of the Lord are right, the giving joy to the heart. Precepts, we can understand those in the context of roadmaps and the context of the direction that we need to go. It's been given to us that we can learn. Part of the reason that the understanding that God is a creative God, that he created everything and made us on purpose, is that we can understand with that that his little invasion into our life through the Word of God, through this book, his invasion into who we are about, is on purpose as well. And it's not to mess us up and to ruin us and make us feel bad, but it's there to give us guidance and direction and peace and hope and victory and all of that. And so we want to recognize that he's there for that. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The commands there, those are literally in reference to those Ten Commandments, those tough ones, the thou shalt not. And even those, you know, we look at them as, oh gosh, who can do that? Everyone can do the Ten Commandments. You don't even need God to do the Ten Commandments. Do you know what I mean? The Ten Commandments are the base, the bottom, the bare minimum of what's required. And to not have those on the wall, I mean, even the free thinkers group in Grand Junction that doesn't want that stuff around, they'll have no other God before me. Well, that should be okay with them too. They don't want God anywhere. So what's the big deal about that? I mean, don't kill people. Don't steal stuff. Good grief. We should be able to do these things. But they're given to us because they allow us to have a baseline for civilization. They're radiant, it says, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Some people reject God simply because they don't like the idea of a fearsome God. Guys, there's two kinds of fear in this world. One is the fear that the prisoner has for the executioner, for the hangman. And that fear of God is legitimate because if we are not within his flock, if we're not within his fold, like we talked about last week, if we have chosen not to be there, and he has to give us choice, because if he doesn't give us choice, we don't have the opportunity to love him. Remember that? If we choose against him, remember what he says? All last week, I went through it time and time again. Choose life or choose death, Garden of Eden. Choose life or choose death, Moses moving into the Promised Land. Choose life or choose death, John in the New Testament. Choose life or choose death, Jesus in the New Testament. You have to choose life, because if you choose death, life is not there. Remember, for the Lord your God is your life, and that's where it is. So if we choose death, if we choose the wrong thing, we need to fear God that way, the way a prisoner fears the hangman. But the other kind of fear is a whole different thing. And I don't know how it works. It's a magic thing. My kids have it for me. I'm not that mean. I'm not that terrible. I'm a big guy, but I've almost always overdone it on the love them, let them get away with it side. Ask Stephanie. I'm totally on the let them get away with it side. And in fact, to the degree, Leeson, practice your piano. I go, he already did. Did you really? And I'm like, I said he did. I mean, because I've demonstrated that I will be easy on that. Yet, if she ever tells them, you wait till your dad gets home, they can't even, they're about ready to faint. Leeson's knees are getting, his forehead's all white. You don't know it, but about ready to faint over. Dad's going to kill him. I'm afraid now, he's 6 foot tall now. It's going to end here pretty quick. But it works that way. And that fear of your father, it's not based on the same sort of thing that the prisoner is looking at. You know it's out of love, and you know there's this context. And I got to tell you, dads, if you make your kids fear you the way the prisoner fears the hangman, that is not what you're to be about. It is just not what you're to be about. But if your kids fear you to the degree that the laws and decrees that God sets forth in his holy word are going to be honored and held in your house, and that you are expected to do the same thing, and dad is not going to sit by idly and watch you not grow up as a follower, then that's the thing. And you know what? It's not something that they're walking around worried about every time I move or anything like that. It only comes out when you've been a little bit naughty. It only comes out when you've been a little bit bad. It only comes out when there's a little bit of reckoning to be made. And so we need to just recognize that God's creative nature even includes revealing himself to us in that context. He moves into a prayer. He said, these ordinances to him are more precious than gold, than even pure gold. It's worth more than money. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. It's more important than even having a great banquet or great food. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them, there's a great reward. Verse 11 is the reason why we do this. Verse 10 is a verse that we might memorize if we want to pull this into our life. Who can discern his errors? Listen to these prayers. Prayer for pardon. Forgive my hidden faults. Ask God, when you've made these mistakes and you've had problems, to pardon you, just as David's done here. Forgive my inner fault, my hidden faults. A prayer for power. Keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Give me power, Lord God, not to fall for these temptations. Give me power not to be weak at these certain times. Give me power that I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. He's praying for purity there. For purity. If you want to do something a little fun and try an experiment, if you're into such things, go listen to the song Yahweh by U2 and listen to the first verse of this and see. He's doing this prayer. And you don't even hardly realize that that's what he's doing. But it's the prayer from this verse, from this passage. And so you can hear how he's talking about it. And then it moves into celebration. He talks about nature and everything in that song. It's a great song. That I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And then the last way God reveals himself, and I'll close with this idea very, very quickly, as he reveals himself at the incarnational level. May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And he gets this idea of the redeemer back in here. 1,000 years before Jesus, he's talking redeemer. 1,000 years before Jesus, he's talking rock. And you guys, God reveals himself not only through nature, through the special revelation of his word, but through the incarnational revelation of Jesus Christ. He came into this world and came in such a way that we can understand, that we can fathom, that we can relate to God. And I was actually listening to a couple of kids do a little devotional a while back, and the one guy gave a really great talk. He's talking about riding his bike through an anthill and just demolishing the anthill. It was kind of tall. And he felt kind of bad about it because he saw the ants all scrambling around. And he said when he was, he got there and he tried to fix it. He tried to just kind of like put the hill back in the right shape. Apparently that doesn't work for the ants. And they're scrambling everywhere, crawling up them. And then he's like killing them, getting them off of them and things. And his whole point when he got done with this story about how he completely devastated this anthill, and even though he wanted to help, his whole point was, what if I could have become an ant and I could have told them, wait, he's trying to help. You know, what if I could have become an ant and got down there and said, there's a way back and I know it. There's a way to safety and I know it. Just follow me. There's a point to begin to reconstruct your lives. And it's a pretty good little point for a teenager, I thought. And I think that's what God did with us. Through Jesus, is he's given us these ways to see that he is involved with what this world is about, with what you are about, your purpose for life, what life is about for you. He reveals himself through nature. He reveals himself through his word. He reveals himself through his son. All of this goes to say that you were created on purpose, just like a tree was, that provides a shade for the right place at the right time, just like water was, that it works so well to keep all of life going. You were created on purpose. And the New Testament idea says that you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. Every single one of you is a part of it. You were created on purpose. And I promise you that if you believe in all of your heart, in your mind, in your heart, that God created this universe that is not just an accident, that he created you and you're not just an accident, no matter what your parents might think, that God made you the way he wanted to, in the place he wanted to, in the time he wanted to, for the purpose he wanted to fulfill. And if he can help, if you can understand he did that and that he wants to bring you into a sense of fulfillment, that he wants to use you the way that he made you to be used, that he wants your life to be used up the way that it was meant to be used up, that you were created with a purpose. It will change how you live. It will change the way you walk. It'll change the decisions that you make. And we get so off base by watching things, and we think it's great, and we watch stuff, and we watch a great Hollywood movie, and we think that boy, that movie sure does support me because it's got all this hope, you know, built into it. And yet we don't take the time to consider that the basis of that hope is not anything to do with the creative God and intention and purpose for your life. It's just simply about you achieving some sort of existence and rising above. So by the time you go to the grave, you could have a little bit of fun or a little bit of reason or purpose. There is a reason or purpose for you. It's going to be revealed to you. It will be revealed to you if you only trust it. Next week, we're going to get into the idea of what are we? What is a human? And I hope it'll help us as well. Father God, I'm so thankful for each and every person here. I'm thankful, Lord God, that we have the opportunity today to look at your word, to look at this psalm. I pray, Lord God, that if all that I said was just nothing more than gobbledygook, that Father God, your word could just rise through all of my blathering and just, Lord, deliver the truth clearly and sharply, with great focus to each one of us. I pray, Father, that as we sing these songs, it just says, Lord of wonders, God of wonders, Father, that our heart, the eyes of our heart are literally opened to see you. I pray, Father God, that stuff we talked about last week, we just know it is true, that Lord, you not only created the earth, but that you have transcended. You have moved from the spiritual to a place that you interact with us, and that, Lord God, you want us to know you. My prayer today is this, Father, that if there's anyone in this room who has never responded to you as Creator and God, who has never responded to you in such a way that we've said, oh, you are the Lord of my life. You are the Lord because you made me. You've created me, and I truly am yours. Lord, let today be the day that we just make the decision to follow after that for the rest of our lives. Let today be the day that we just say, I'm going to understand you this way. I'm going to receive you this way. I'm going to follow you this way. I want to let you be Lord of my life. I pray, Father, that even beyond that, we would simply take some time this week to maybe get away from the streetlights and to look up in the sky for a little bit at night and look at the stars and the universe and start to try to count them and recognize that it's just too big, it is just too deep. I pray, Father God, that we can maybe get on our hands and knees and look at what's going on and even just start the dirt of a garden and recognize that creation is literally at play all around us and that it gives evidence to the fact that you are with us. It gives evidence to the fact, Lord God, that you love us. Help us to grow towards you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.